I recently read a brief biographical sketch of Englishman Edward Moat, who was born in London in January of 1797. His parents managed a pub, said the article, and so they often left Edward to his own devices playing in the streets. According to Moat himself, I was so ignorant that I did not even know there was a God. But all that changed when, as a young man of 18, he heard the gospel faithfully preached, responded in faith, and followed the Lord in baptism. For much of his adult life, he worked as a cabinet maker, but in his early 50s became a Baptist minister and served a church in West Sussex for the last quarter century of his life. The congregation loved Pastor Moat so much that they offered him once the church building as a gift. He said, "I do not want the chapel, I only want the pulpit, and if I ever cease to preach Christ, turn me out of that as well." Well, he never stopped preaching Jesus, and so they never turned him out, and he's buried in the churchyard there to this very day. Even before he became a pastor, though, Edward Moat was a hymn writer. One day on his way to work, two lines of a prospective chorus that he'd been thinking about kept running over and over in his mind. He just couldn't seem to put anything else with them, but he kept thinking, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Well, the more he thought about that, the more he began to compose in his mind, and by the end of that afternoon, he had in his head four stanzas, and he committed those to paper. The next Sunday, a fellow believer met him outside of church and asked Moat if he would mind coming over to pay his wife a visit because she was gravely ill. So after an early tea, he did that. The man said that it had become their custom on the Lord's Day, since his wife was no longer healthy enough to attend, to sing a hymn, read a passage of Scripture, and then pray together. But on this occasion, in that home, the hymn book was nowhere to be found. And so Moat told them, "Listen, I've got some verses in my pocket. If you'd like, we can sing those." And that's what they did. And so "The Solid Rock" was first sung in that house, bringing much joy and comfort to that dying woman. Well, afterwards, Brother Moat added two more verses to the hymn, printed off 1,000 copies to hand out, and after some initial confusion about who had actually written it, saw it published in a number of different hymn collections, as of course it still is today. Well, there's a reason I thought about that hymn and decided to do a little research about its composition. I was preparing to preach this sermon tonight on the last 9 verses of Hebrews 7, and I noticed how often the word oath was used in reference to Jesus' better priesthood. This, according to the author, is what made Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. But the oath was confirmed and the covenant was sealed only because by his perfect sinless blood, Jesus offered sacrifice once for all when he offered up himself. Well, do you happen to remember the third stanza of "The Solid Rock," at least as it appears in our Baptist hymnal? It says, "His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." So it's no wonder with words like that that this dying woman in England was comforted. And that hymn has comforted thousands, millions perhaps, in similar circumstances. Well, I started to wonder if Edward Moat might have been meditating on Hebrews 7 when he penned that stanza. And I think he must have been, because the stanza before it mentions how in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And that's what we saw at the end of Hebrews chapter 6. But whether Hebrews was in the hymn writer's mind or not, I still think it's important to ask in reference to the Lord's high priestly ministry, how are his oath, his covenant, and his blood related? What makes those three aspects of his work together so critical in God's redemptive enterprise? Well, let's find out from Hebrews 7, and I call your attention to verse 20. Having already said that Jesus has introduced to us a better hope through which we draw near to God, he says this, "And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one," that is Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, I want you to remember what prompted these words in the first place, and really what prompted this entire book of Hebrews. There were some readers who had begun to feel a little homesick for the familiar traditions and ceremonies of their Jewish pasts. Had they been right, they wondered, to abandon all of those for the sake of following Jesus? Even non-Jews, by the way, sometimes ask a similar question. If they start growing wistful about their pre-conversion days. And let me tell you, there are some Christians, new and old, who start thinking that way. They start wondering, would it have been better, easier maybe, if I just didn't focus so much on the death and resurrection of Jesus, this issue of faith, and just kind of tried my best to get along? That's a very appealing choice, at least in our day. People just think, hey, I've got it within myself to live for God. Surely I can please him if I just knuckle down and do what most people think is right, and that's all I need to worry about. So in our own way, we have a tendency to long for those pre-conversion days as well. Well, our author says that should never, ever cross our minds. Jesus occupies a much better place and exercises a far better ministry than any religious leader, past or present, certainly much better than we can do on our own. And he's seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places where he went before us, now intercedes for us, and will one day return from for us. He thus assures saved sinners of a much better hope based on a better covenant with better promises sealed with his own better sacrifice of blood. So the key is, we have a better Savior than anyone or anything that could ever work to our benefit spiritually. So the necessity and superiority of salvation in Christ alone is based in sacrificial terms on the divine oath, on the guaranteed covenant, and on the atoning blood of Jesus' priesthood. Now let me share with you why that matters. First of all, the permanence of our salvation is based on the divinely given oath. The permanence of our salvation based on this God-given oath. It's not based, in other words, on the whims and words of men. It's not wishful thinking. It's based on something solid as God himself. No one, after all, is more abiding than God's Son, right? He is eternal, holding the power of an indestructible life, as we read this morning from verse 16 of this same chapter. That's the reason Hebrews 5:9 has already confirmed that having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. More than that, we've seen how God the Father has designated him a high priest forever. Do you hear the eternity in all of those words? We read those exact words, by the way, once in chapter 5, once in chapter 6, and three times in chapter 7, every time quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. Jesus' eternal priesthood, falling within the order of Melchizedek, is thus viewed as permanent and changeless. He has no successors and he needs none. What he has accomplished and still applies to us every day is forever. Now the question is, how can we know that? We know that that's what the Bible says. We know that that's what we've been told as we grew up in the church, but how can we be sure? Because nothing is more definite than God's promises. Look at verse 20 again. The better hope introduced through Jesus' better ministry did not come without an oath. Now, it should have been good enough for God to say, this is what I promise you. But he didn't just leave it at that, as we've already seen. He actually added to that a divine oath based on his own character. The supreme fact of God's oath is highlighted by that little phrase, "the Lord has sworn." Sworn by his own word, sworn by his own character, as we read back in chapter 6. I want you to remember that in Hebrew thought, when God said something, it was done. It wasn't questioned at all. It just happened. You remember the earliest testimony of that is when we read, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. No question about it. So his word was not just a mere word. It actually had in itself the power to initiate whatever event he desired. If he swore something, then it was a definite fact. Additionally, though, the utter reliability of God's oath is underscored by that phrase, "He will not change his mind." You see, it's one thing for a person to be trustworthy and to actually intend to do what he or she said, but if they ever decide to change their mind, then that can be a threat, can it? Not in this case. He hasn't changed his mind since he first decreed that his son would come to earth and die and rise again, and he will never change his mind about you in relationship to his son. Don't forget, Jesus accepted his priestly role in service to God when? In eternity past. Not at the last minute, not after he was born, not after his baptism. In eternity past, Jesus the Son accepted that role. And Christ will occupy his priestly role in service to God into eternity future. That's the import of that repeated word, forever. So nothing you have in this life is permanent, really, other than the divinely promised blessings associated with your salvation. Have you thought about that lately? Nothing you have in this life really is permanent except for the promises that you have been given in Christ Jesus, the eternal life that he has said you will always have. Some of those blessings, of course, you get to enjoy already, at least to a degree. Some of them you can only see from a distance. But God has given each one of us, all of us together, his unchangeable word. His faithful promise that the mediatorial role of Jesus secures those things forever. Now, how, I wonder, should that change your values, your priorities, and your plans? Are there some impermanent things that you need to abandon entirely, or at least put them in their proper subordinate place? I think maybe there are. We all need to pray about that. But not only is the permanence of our salvation based on a divinely given oath, second, the guarantee of our salvation is based on a flawlessly executed covenant. So God made his unalterable word, he confirmed it with this oath, but he also drew it up, as it were, in an ironclad covenant that could never, ever be broken. I don't know about you, but I sometimes wish that kind of covenant existed in other realms of our human experience, don't you? I mean, I wish there was an impeccable, unbreakable contract drawn up and signed by parties who never had any ulterior motives and always kept their word. But guess what? Even products and services today that come with so-called lifetime guarantees usually contain certain exclusions, terms, and conditions. So you have to read all the fine print or you're likely to get stuck. But the fact that God has sworn and will not change his mind about Jesus' forever effective ministry makes his offer of salvation not only permanent, but absolutely certain. He can guarantee it in Jesus, unlike any other case involving any other high priest. The precise way our author puts it in verse 22 is, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, I think to just cement that in our minds, we ought to look at the three main parts of that claim in terms of God's new covenant in Christ Jesus. Number one, that covenant is flawless due to its character. The writer returns again to one of his favorite words, better. Let's just review since chapter one, shall we? I mean, just think about what this is built up from. When he finally got to the point where he says, this is a much better covenant. You should not want to return to the old one or anything like it. Way back in chapter 1, verse 4, our author declares that Jesus has a better name than the angels since he is the Son of God. Now, your translation might have, and I think mine does, it says that he has a more excellent name, but it's the same word that's used right here in chapter 7, better. He also insists, since many of his readers were thinking about going back to something inferior, temporary, and partial, that in Christ there is a better hope based on better promises, because his once-for-all offering was indeed a better sacrifice. He keeps talking about the superiority of Jesus. Why would anyone want to go back to something inferior? It didn't even matter, apparently, that some professing believers to whom he wrote might have lost their homes and property because of their faith in Jesus. Why didn't it matter? Because, he said, in heaven they had a better possession. Their eyes were thus to be fixed, we'll later see, on a better country, as he says the eyes of many of the past heroes of faith were. And if their commitment to the gospel brought great suffering or even compelled them to lay down their lives, they could still be joyous that they would rise again to a better life, because the blood of Jesus had something better to say than the blood of Abel. So the point is, no man-made contract has ever been so flawlessly executed as God's covenant with us has been. Nor does any contain such certain and desirable promises. You can find the best guarantee on any item or service that you could possibly have in this world, and you won't find it anywhere close to the promise and guarantee in the covenant that God has made for us. God's covenant in Christ is also flawless, number two, due to its initiative. And that, by that I mean, who is it that took the first step toward establishing this covenant? It wasn't us. We weren't the ones who decided to go to God. He's the one who condescended to us in order to enter into this flawless covenant with us. Now, strictly speaking, a covenant between God and man is much different than what we would call a contract or agreement between people, right? We'll see that even more clearly when we get into chapters 8 and 9. But the reason the covenant in question is called new and better and eternal is because it was never man's idea. He never took the first step because he is nowhere close to God's equal. Now, some have tried in making sense of this and making this seem real to compare God's covenant with us in Christ to the ancient treaties by which certain kings entered into covenant with their vassal states or citizens. So they're trying to say, listen, there is something in this world that is comparable. It's just like when a great king who didn't have to actually stooped down and made a covenant with his people. But guess what? Even that illustration falls woefully short, because God's distance above us is so much greater than any king's would be, because that king is still a human being, still a sinner like we are. God himself, the perfectly righteous, holy, and eternal one, is the one who initiated this covenant. Truth be told, in fact, while every divine human covenant has had certain requirements that people must meet, I mean, we do have things that we're supposed to do as part of the covenant, but time and time again, God has proven not only that he's the one who lays out the perfect parameters of that covenant, he's actually the one who takes action on our behalf when we fail to keep it. I was trying to think, and I couldn't remember if this was, which one of the patriarchs this was, actually. I think it might have been Jacob, but don't quote me on that. I feel like I'm back in the, you know, on the hot seat like I was at lunch today, but there was a time when God wanted to display his faithfulness in establishing this perfect covenant. And so a deep sleep came upon Jacob, and he had this vision of these animals that had been divided in half, laid on either side. And then in reference to God, there was this fiery pot that he saw passing through the pieces. And that was actually an ancient way of establishing a covenant. It's kind of grotesque, actually, but you would take these animals, you'd cut them in half, you'd lay the pieces of the carcass on either side, and you would walk through the middle of those things, of those carcasses, and say, basically, if I fail to keep my part of the covenant, this is what's going to happen to me. But guess who went through the pieces? It wasn't Jacob. It was God. He was showing Jacob, I'm the one who's going to be sure that this covenant is not broken. And even if you break your part, I'm not going to break my part of the covenant. And then number three, the divinely executed covenant is flawless due to its guarantor. Now, older translations like the King James Version say that Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. It's an interesting word. This is the only time it appears in the New Testament. And it denotes a person who takes responsibility for somebody else's undertaking, such as the payment of a debt. In other words, if I enter into covenant with somebody and guarantee to pay this debt back that I've borrowed, I can appoint a surety or a guarantor who will take care of that for me. And so the debt will always be paid. He does that for me. One all-time Greek scholar observed that surety, for the most part, pledges himself that something will be. But here, the ascended Christ witnesses that something already is. So he's not just guaranteeing something to be done in the future. He's presenting that which is already present, even though it's unseen. You see how beautiful that is? This covenant is not just something that he promises to do for us at some point later. It's something he's already paid for and done for us. And in contrast to our English translations, by the way, the name of Jesus stands at the end of the verse in the place of greatest emphasis. You know, sometimes we put the words that we want to emphasize at the first of a sentence, or we underscore it or put it in bold type. Well, the Greeks didn't know anything about that, so they put the most important part at the very end. And so literally this reads, "By so much also of a better covenant has become the guarantor, Jesus." He's the one who has executed this covenant flawlessly. And so it's not just the permanent salvation we have on oath from God. It's also the guaranteed salvation we have executed in his perfect name. And then third, the effectiveness of our salvation is based on sinlessly perfect blood. So we have the oath, we have the covenant, and now it's all wrapped up by saying, and the reason we do is because of Jesus' sinlessly perfect blood. And by the way, when I say the effectiveness of our salvation, I mean not only the one-time sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that is, that he paid the debt once and for all. I mean its continued long-term impact on us. Our author outlines these things by using certain contrasts and revisiting certain ideas again that he's already visited. He just keeps going back and drawing these things once again, all from the Old Testament and from their own experience, time and time again. He keeps reminding them of why Jesus is better. His argument proceeds something like this, and it all centers on the fact that when Jesus offered himself up, he did it once for all. Point number one he makes, Jesus' blood achieves permanent results. They don't have to be repeated. Amen. They're already perfect. Former priests, he said, were many in number, verse 23, because every time one of them died, what had to happen? Had to be replaced with somebody else. By contrast, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. He continues forever in his priestly office, as we've already seen, which suggests that his ministry accomplishes eternal things. Because if he didn't, if it had to be renewed all the time, then he wouldn't be a perfect mediator, would he? Point number two, Jesus' blood exerts limitless power. Did you notice? As a result of his eternally significant work, he is able to save us, how much? To the uttermost. He's able to save those who draw near to God through him. So his application of salvation is not a partial kind of atonement that requires yearly updates by human mediators who are themselves sinful and limited. He's done it once for all, and he's done it powerfully. And then point number three, Jesus' blood secures ongoing benefits or blessings. Namely, he ever lives to make intercession for those who draw near through faith. You see, the risen one who died for you and rose again and took his seat at the Father's right hand now prays for you, Christian. And if you want to know somebody's praying for you, I've had several people today said, "I'm so glad that this church is praying for me. Thank you for praying for me, Pastor. Appreciate that." And we're always glad to do that. I hope that you're praying for each other all throughout the week. But what about the fact that the eternal Son of God, who made this perfect sacrifice and is at the highest place in all the universe, now intercedes for you, prays for you by his Spirit with groanings that cannot be uttered, always in accordance with the mind of God and with the will of God. This is the kind of person we want praying for us. And then point number four that makes the permanent, powerful, continuing benefits of salvation a reality, Jesus' blood reflects absolute perfection. We see that before his death because his sinless character was evident in his life. Our high priest, unlike every other, was holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. That could be said of no other helper, no other priest. After his death, his superior status was affirmed because he was exalted above the heavens and made perfect forever. God did that to place his stamp of approval upon the life and sacrifice of his Son. And by his death, his sufficient sacrifice was offered once for all, we're told, and one for all who believe. So what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? What is all my hope and peace? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So we have God's unbreakable oath, his ironclad covenant, and the unsullied blood of his Son standing behind Jesus' priestly ministry to us. And in the words of pastor and author Kent Hughes, what this means personally to each of us can scarcely be put into words. I mean, how would you describe to somebody what the ministry of Jesus has done for you and what it means to you and what it guarantees to you? How would you go about describing that to someone who is unfamiliar with the Bible or unfamiliar with Christianity? Could you do it? Sometimes we push that kind of stuff away and we just think, well, as long as I got my ticket out of hell, that's all I'm concerned about. Well, that's important and that's wonderful, but that's not all that there is it? Here's what Dr. Hughes says. He says, what massive egos on our part to imagine that Jesus does not know how we feel or that we are somehow unique and beyond his perfect ministry. He says, sometimes we act as if his love and understanding may be adequate for others, but not for us. What absurdity, he adds, to think that there are problems beyond his power. He brings to our lives the same power by which he was raised from the dead. What kind of power was required for God to raise his Son out of death and give him the power of an indestructible life? There's no greater power. And he exerts that same power on our behalf. He promises to. Whatever our issues, Jesus is the answer, he concludes. We must not sell our lives short by looking to other places or people for help, as contemporary Christians seem to be doing more and more these days. The veil has been sundered, inviting us into the Holy of Holies. So let us enter with joyful boldness through our better Melchizedek, our constant priest and Savior and Lord. Now let me close with this. What would you think if I were to make you a promise, and I swore to it, whatever it was, whatever I thought you needed, if I swore to it before the highest court in the land? Maybe even if I wrote it out in all the stipulations of that promise in the most binding language possible, had it looked over by lawyers and experts so that it had no escape clauses, there was nothing I could do to get it out of this promise to you. And in fact, if I agreed to you that if I broke that promise, I would surrender my life, what would you think of that promise? Would you trust me if I were able to make that kind of promise to you? Well, what if I actually did die to keep the promise that I made to you and then rose again to show you that what I vowed would be yours forever? If I had the power to do that as a man, would you not trust me with other things as well? If I actually not only promised you and attested to it and had all the approval of man on that, but actually died and rose again to show you that I would never, ever break my word, would you trust me then? Well, obviously, you know already that I could never do that for you, but you have one who's already done it for you. And that's how much he can be trusted. He's promised to love and sustain you, to never leave you or forsake you, to always forgive you, and he sealed it with his blood and resurrection in life. So what I'm telling you tonight, and I hope you'll never forget this, all this week and beyond, you have his oath, his covenant, and his blood all behind his marvelous promises to save you. Let's pray together. Lord, these are truly deep and overwhelming thoughts that we find in your word. It is impossible for us to understand the depth and the meaning that they have on us. And in fact, sometimes I think we just get so overwhelmed by it all that we think, well, that's just that's just beyond me. I don't really need to meditate on those things because they're just too deep. But Lord, that's when we need to cast ourselves into the sea of your love and of your promise and of your word and understand that everything that has been done for us was planned from eternity. Everything that we have now is absolutely guaranteed because of your trustworthiness, because of your oath. The covenant with which you have blessed us and into which we have entered with you by faith in your Son is unbreakable. And it's something that you want us not just to keep locked away somewhere in the back of our minds, but you want us to take advantage of the benefits every day, every moment, in fact. We want to walk with you closely, Lord Jesus. Follow your ways. Bask in your grace and forgiveness. Be a part of your mission, because we know that the more that we find ourselves satisfied in you, the more glorified you will be among your people. So help us, Lord, not to think lightly of your oath and your covenant and your blood, but rather to see them all as a testimony to your goodness and grace and a reminder that you never fail us, ever. I pray, God, that we would find practical ways this week not only to think about these things ourselves, but also to share them with others, to remind them that they have a source which is unending in the heavens, in the supreme place where everything is immediately done according to the Father's will. Give us patience to endure. Help us not to go back to our pre-conversion days of self-sufficiency, but to rest entirely in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our testimony to the Lord who has saved us and who promises to go with us.
Holy Spirit, breathe on me until my heart is clean. Let sunshine
He promises to do that too, right? Let's sing together. Hope you have a great week. Be an encouragement and a prayer warrior for each other this week. And make sure you tell somebody you're praying for them in the name of our mediator, Jesus.
Blessed be the name.